We are continuing our study of Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, and we have worked our way now to the fifth chapter of that book, and chapter five is titled, That One Sin. And what Lloyd-Jones says is that there is often in the life of a Christian a particular sin, a past sin, that really bothers them. And it causes them sorrow. Sometimes this is a sin that a Christian has committed before he was saved. And as he remembers it, he has great grief. It's terribly distracting to him. He has deep sorrow in his heart to the point of depression over a past sin that he's committed, either before he's a Christian or sometimes after he's a Christian. And so Lloyd-Jones takes up this question of, what do you do with grief over past sins? It could be one sin, but it could also be a sin pattern. How do you think about these things? Maybe you're depressed that there's a particular sin in your life that you seem to fight with, and you want to see more and more subdued, and you pray, and you try to lay hold of the means of grace, and it's imperfect. You're not living perfectly, but best you know, you're trying. And yet this sin keeps rearing its ugly head, and it causes you sorrow and doubt, and even makes you wonder, am I even a Christian sometimes? And so that's what Lloyd-Jones is talking about. But he frames it mainly in terms of a past particular sin, but it applies to all kinds of sin that can cause depression in the life of a Christian. So if you will, turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. And he uses the Apostle Paul as an example of this. Let's start reading, though, in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Here's Paul writing scripture, and he doesn't forget his past sins, which, by the way, is good. It's good not to forget your past sins. You need to remember who you were. It's very important to remember who you were. But to allow it to depress you, to sink you into a state of despair or lacking any assurance of your salvation, that's a problem. Verse 14, Paul says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says, I'm the foremost. Now, it's interesting because right now when he's writing this, he's not the foremost, is he? He's not. He was, but he's still who he always was. He's still the same person. That's what it means. And this person, who is Paul, committed horrible sins against the church of the Lord Jesus, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, throwing Christians into prison, persecuting them. And then verse 16 is the verse that we want to focus on. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you know, God might actually, people don't like to hear this, but might have permitted you to sin terribly in the past for the very purpose that his patience would be put on display through you. That his mercy would be shown to be an example to others. This is what the scripture teaches. Becoming a Christian does not cure us of all sorrows and sufferings. They remain with us. The Bible tells us of faithful believers who have had hard lives. This fact is actually a great comfort. It's kind of a strange comfort, but isn't it comforting to look into the pages of Scripture and see other believers who have suffered greatly, who have had very difficult lives, even great battles with their sin? And you can look there and say, that's a kind of experience of an ordinary Christian. That should encourage you. There's nothing strange or unusual happening to you. But more than that, Lloyd-Jones says, if you've never had any trouble in your Christian life, you may not be a Christian at all. So if you're, you know, kind of Christian who's everything's all honky-dory and fine, what does that show about you? I mean, you're not thinking deeply about your heart, are you? You don't have a sense of the great holiness of God and your great sin. So if you say, oh, I'm a Christian and all is always well, there are seasons when things are well for us as Christians. But if you've never had any struggle at all, where's your faith in the one true God and any sort of examined life before this holy God? So trouble is actually a mark of a true believer, he says. And so sin is as well, that we feel our sins. Lloyd-Jones goes on and he says that many Christians are grieved by one particular sin that they committed in the past. They can't seem to leave it behind them. It continues to plague their consciences. I've heard of believers tell me that right in the middle of worship, it's like Satan entices them and pulls up to mind while they're supposed to be singing hymns to the one true God some terrible sin that they've committed. And it's terribly distracting to them, and it grieves them, and it plagues their conscience. Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a man who was converted in old age, an old man. And he had lived a profligate life. He was a drunkard all of his life, a brawler. But the Lord saved him, and he joined the church. So he was saved, he was baptized, joined the church. And the day after his baptism, he comes weeping to Lloyd-Jones. And he says that he'd remembered a particular sin he'd committed 30 years ago. And it was grieving him greatly. And it happened while he was drinking in a bar and was completely drunk. But what the sin was, he called Jesus a curse word. He called Christ a name. He blasphemed the Lord Jesus. And this man could not believe that God would forgive him for that. He could believe that God would forgive him of all of his adultery, of all of his drunkenness and his brawling, but not that. And so perhaps there's a sin like that for you. I mean, if we were thinking clearly about our sin, aren't you sinning enough right now to damn you to hell? Like right now. Isn't your unbelief sufficient enough, the remaining sin in your heart enough to condemn you? And yet, is there a particular sin that you think, God, I mean, he can forgive all these sins I'm not thinking about right now, but this sin, maybe God wouldn't forgive that one. Maybe this sin means I'm not a true Christian. Well, what's the true trouble, the real trouble? First, Lloyd-Jones says, and we're on our outline now, this is the work of the devil to cause you to doubt based on sin. The men were studying The Whole Christ, which is a book written by Sinclair Ferguson. And we were studying this yesterday in our men's meeting, which, by the way, if you've not read that book, I couldn't recommend it more. You know, I don't want to take too long of a diversion here, but that's an important work to study because it shows how, let me put it this way, you can be an Orthodox, confessional, Reformed Baptist and not have the Spirit of Christ. You can believe everything in theory that we say we believe and not be centered on the Lord Jesus. The Whole Christ is a study of the Marrow controversy, and the Marrow men of England got Christ-centeredness right and understood grace and avoided legalism and antinomianism. So I think it's very important to study. So I commend that book to you. But in our study yesterday, Sinclair Ferguson said something that Lloyd-Jones says in this chapter, and that is that Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, but he can try to rob us of our joy. Ferguson said that Satan is a Calvinist. He knows you can't fall from grace. He knows that. But he wants to make you feel like you can and have. He wants to hurt you, to cause you sorrow and pain and suffering. That's his goal. He hates you. He wants to accuse you. He is the accuser. He wants to humiliate you and make you fear that this one sin is going to destroy everything and pull you away from Jesus and sink you into doubt and despair. So first, we need to recognize that this trouble of fearing and despairing over a particular sin is the work of the devil to make you focus on your sin and then despair because of your sin. But secondly, Lloyd-Jones says, more importantly, it's a failure to grasp the Bible's doctrine of salvation at the deepest level. So what's the problem with you, with me, if a particular sin is causing us great trouble? The problem has to do with our thinking. It has to do with our minds. And so Lloyd-Jones says a person who's really struggling with a particular sin doesn't need to just be told to go pray about it. Well, you need to just pray and ask the Lord. And that's a problem. Usually this person is praying about it. And, you know, his issue is he needs to think. He needs to think on the truths that God has revealed. Please turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 2. Paul was a terrible blasphemer. He had one great sin in his past, but God completely forgave him. Philippians 3, verse 2 says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Note that. So he's saying the Jews of his day, who were Pharisaical because they had they had the religion of Judaism and not the true religion of the Old Testament, and they were confident in their own flesh's power to overcome sin and to attain righteousness. That's what he's talking about. And he says, that's not a true Jew. You're not the real circumcision if you believe that way. If you think you can conquer your sin and attain to righteousness in the power of your will and your personal strength and in your body, you've missed it. You're not going to do that. That's justification by works. We are the real circumcision, though, who put no confidence in our works of the flesh. That's what he says. Then he goes on and he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So what works did he perform? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's tempting, isn't it, to put confidence in our zeal? How much zeal do I have? That's where my confidence is. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this is what this means. Paul knows he wasn't really blameless under the law, but as far as outward appearances and the ways that you would be objectively judged as being moral and law-keeping, you couldn't fault Paul. Today it would be you go to church, there's no, you're not, you're faithful outwardly to your wife, you know, you go to work every day, you know, if you're a wife, you do the wifely things, and if you're whatever, you know, you're living a moral life better than the vast majority of the people in this world. You're building your kingdom in this world. You know, you've got a business, you're making lots of money, you're using it, you're giving to charity, all those things. As to the law, blameless. That's what Paul says he was, outwardly, by all appearances. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you take this seriously? That all of your achievements everything anyone could ever say about you, all of your goodness, all of your worthiness. You know, if you fulfill the Proverbs normally, you'll be, I mean, if you generally keep the Proverbs, living in this world the way God has designed it, there will ordinarily, not always, be outward temporal blessing. What does Paul say about all of that? In terms of his acceptance before God, his righteousness, his personal worth, his assurance of his salvation, it's loss for the sake of Christ. Every achievement. Do you think of it as loss? Like everything you do, the things that people give you accolades for, it's all loss. See, this is the wrong way to try to overcome that one sin that you're in despair for. This is what people think. They think, my struggle with sin is such a problem, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to overcome by achievements. It's loss. Then he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's the worthiness of Paul? It's knowing Jesus. Nothing he did. No personal achievements, no overcoming of sin. I mean, you're not going to overcome sin in this world enough ever to make you actually worthy, not inherently, judicially, legally worthy. You're not. Counts him as loss. For this reason, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which means it's like trash, garbage, refuse, dung. He counts them, his achievements as that. Now, do you take that seriously? Like everything you do, all of your personal worth, your value, your the things that people would esteem you for, that you want to be esteemed for, you know? Maybe it is even for some people. I mean, it's to be a good Christian. I want to be seen as a good Christian. Even that is rubbish. Why do you count that as rubbish? It's a negative. It means you look at your works and you say, this is rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That you may gain Christ. And then verse 9 is where we're getting to it. Now we're talking about how you're supposed to think. People who focus on their sin and their sin depresses them. And it makes them think they can't be converted or saved. Or it makes them doubt their salvation. And it sinks them into despair. How are they to think? What are you to think about? Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This should be a verse you memorize if you haven't. That righteousness is a gift. It's a cloak. Your worthiness, inherent worthiness. Now there's a look to some of you may be thinking, well, Brother Tom, the Bible talks about righteous deeds of the saints and the holy garments. Yes, all those are practical evidences of Christ's work in us, and there is real intrinsic goodness within a saint. But we're talking about the absolute standard of justice that really makes you inherently worthy before God's bar of justice. That's what Paul's talking about. And thus, your sense of acceptance before God and his love for you. That's what we're talking about. And how does that happen? Well, you're put in Jesus, and he gives you the free gift of righteousness, which you reflexively accept by faith after he's given it to you. Even your faith doesn't go out and get the righteousness of Jesus. He thrusts it upon you in union with him, and then you reflexively grasp it. That's how it works. Faith itself is a gift. Verse 10, that I may know him. What's the end goal, by the way, of him saving you, joining you to Christ, making you righteous? Is it so that you can build a kingdom in this world now, finally, after all, now that you're saved? So now you can conquer the world. You're not conquering this broken world. Read Ecclesiastes. It ain't going to happen. You're not going to do it. Instead, what's the goal of union with Christ and of imputed righteousness? Verse 10 says, that I may know him. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What is real life? It's the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. That's the whole goal of the Christian. Everything else is worthless rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so it is that a person who is depressed in that one sin has the wrong goal set for his mind and heart and life. What's the goal? It's to set your mind upon Jesus, to rest in his righteousness, and to grow one day at a time. Certainly it's going to be a stumbling, faltering way, but your goal is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And may share and the power of his resurrection. So you want to know him? You want to be raised in your heart and one day raised in eternity? And then, look at the goal. The next goal, may share in his sufferings. Is that your goal? Because that's what it says. That's the logic of the text, verse 10. That. Why does he give you his righteousness? That you may know him. That's the first thing. Two, share in the power of his resurrection. Three, share in his suffering. That's a great advertisement for the church website, isn't it? Come be a Christian and suffer with us. It's our goal to take up a cross. Becoming like him in his death. The way up is down. You have to die before you live. The cross comes before the crown. The seed goes in the ground and dies before it can sprout up in new life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the experiential application of the cross to our lives. Yes, objectively, Jesus saves us and gives us his righteousness, but how do we enter into the knowledge of Christ? We have to die. To all of our righteousness, all of our achievements, all of our own personal overcomings that we could ever take pride in, we die. Instead, we seek him, to know him, to love the one who's loved us. And why? Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what's your end goal here? It's to live with Jesus forever. That's the point. To be raised with Christ and to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Do you see how his eyes are set not upon the temporal horizon, but upon the eternal one that deeply affects how you think and live in the temporal, in this world? Your eyes should be set upon glory and eternal life. And so what Lloyd-Jones is pointing out is just what Paul says, is it? The reason for great despair over a sin in your life is you aren't thinking right. Now, sin should convict you when you sin. If you're sinning now as a Christian, you should be convicted. Yes, you're called to repent. But the Christian isn't to despair. Instead, is to believe Jesus and think correctly according to what he's revealed. So that's the second thing, is the trouble is it's a failure to grasp the Bible's doctrine of salvation at the deepest level. Third, Lloyd-Jones says, this type of depressed Christian does not really accept what the scriptures teach at a certain point. He thinks his trouble is that he's committed a particular sin. But his trouble really is that he hasn't believed God. His trouble is that he doesn't know and love God. Do you think if your sin's that way, a lot of times we'll think of our trouble as I'm doing this sin that's causing this effect, and it'd be great if I could overcome this sin that's causing this effect, or that bothers me because it's wrong. Well, at one level, that's true, but at a deeper level, what's the reason you're sinning? It's you don't know God, you don't love him, and you don't know his love for you. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. 1:8. The apostle says, well, let's actually just start up a little earlier. Let's start in verse 5. It says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. So it is true, if you're living in your sin and you're not repenting of it and you say you know him, you're lying. We do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is saying that there's no such thing as getting rid of that any sin perfectly. It's impossible. You can't say you have no sin. And if you understand that every particular individual sin is really related to the central greater one, which is what? You don't love God like you should. Then what should bother you most isn't these sins you're committing, but it's the greater one, which is, I don't know his love or love him like I should. You're never going to be rid of that sin perfectly this side of heaven. That's what verse 9 says. And so what's the Christian life? It's one of believing, fighting, seeking to repent, though we fail even in our repentance and we have to repent of our repentance. Cast ourselves even more upon Jesus over and over. That's what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that confession is a penitential confession, so this isn't just, I'm just going to confess my sins and that's all that's required. What it means is you believe him. It's a believing confession. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, he just pushes this point more. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so if there's a particular sin you struggle with in your past as an unbeliever or as a believer, or if there's one now that plagues your conscience, you'll never be able to say that you don't have sin. If you do, you make him a liar, because he says you do. You need him. And verse 2 tells us how to think and deal with it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So the goal is still not to sin, although you will. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now here's the point. It's that if you're struggling with a particular sin, what should you do with it? You shouldn't think, oh, I'm going to overcome that. First, you go to Jesus and you believe his mercy. You cast yourself upon the cross. You once again, by faith, lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. You preach the gospel to yourself. You cast yourself upon Jesus. You know his love. You believe his grace. And in knowing his love and believing his grace, then you can love him back. And little by little, more and more, you can and you must keep his commandments. And so his work on the cross is what gives you assurance of your salvation initially, but your faithful repentance in light of the cross is what confirms your assurance and strengthens it. And so Lloyd-Jones says that someone who's just struggling with a particular sin and they're focused on it, they don't haven't accepted what the scriptures teach at a certain point. Fourthly, this Christian does not really seem to believe what Christ did on the cross. It's as though that Christ died for all sins but this one. But Scripture teaches that Jesus died for all of our sins. He took them all upon himself. They're your sins, but he took them. The certificate of debt, this is Colossians 2, isn't it? The certificate of debt that stood against you is nailed to the tree and canceled. The guilt is cleared. And so that's the fourth thing, is that this Christian doesn't seem to believe what Christ did on the cross. So what's the answer? By the way, this isn't just for you. It's for someone who's depressed around you or struggling with a particular sin. What's your instinct? Someone has sinned near you. What do? You pound them, right? You need to get over that. Christians don't live that way. Change. Or is it your instinct to preach Jesus to them? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. His blood is enough. His righteousness is enough. This is the strength that God gives us to grow in faith, and by faith to grow in love, and by love to grow in holiness. Fifthly, this Christian is not clear about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So this is what it all comes to. If you will, turn to Galatians 2. Verse 15. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law," which is any and all works at all, "but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." I love that passage because it just pounds the same point again and again. There's no way out of that one. That's very clear. How are you accepted and righteous before God? Because you've cleaned yourself up and made yourself right? No, because he has given you freely his righteousness and justifies you by faith only. Verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God." So in a way, here at this point, we can see if you're plagued by a particular sin and you're just focused on that sin, and that's what's causing great grief, part of your problem is you don't see the whole law of God like it really is, like you would be far more condemned than you know. You need much more than to overcome that one sin, you know? You need the righteousness of Jesus so that you can live to God. Then he says, "I have been crucified with Christ," verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you preach the love of God to yourself? That he loves you? Do you preach it to others? We have to do this. This is our strength. We love him because he first loved us. You don't first love and then get him to love you. The reason you love him at all, want to keep his commands faithfully, is because you know his love. And where do we see his love? There, in the face of Jesus Christ, who lived and died on the cross for rotten, terrible sinners like you and like me. And so, do you preach this to yourself? And I want to press you, do you preach it to others? To people who annoy you in their sins or aren't measuring up to the standard of God or your own standard? Do you preach Jesus to them? This is how you lead. How you lead your own heart. It's how you lead your wife, husbands, wives and husbands, parents? Is it how you lead your children? Preaching Christ to them. This is the only way we can truly respond to God and know his love and love him back, is to be centered on Christ and the gospel. And that's what Paul says here. He doesn't say, oh, just preach the love of God, just think about the love of God and then just sit there. No, that's how we live. We are to change, but we must never forget the grace of God to us. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. So do you realize what we're doing if we say, all right, I've sinned terribly, I shouldn't sin, so I'm going to overcome my sin so I can feel better about myself before God? And that's your whole mental process. What you're saying is, Jesus didn't have to die. It's undermining the whole reason for his death. You have to preach Jesus to yourself. And this is how we know his love, and this is how we love him. Any questions about this chapter? Anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. Glenn.
It seems like one of the temptations with dealing with a one sin is, as you've been talking about here, well, there's two possibilities. One would be to try to overcome, which would be to enter into a works agreement and try to feel better about yourself based on how well you're doing. But another would be to quickly assume that you've been lost all along and that this is just, you know, the revealing of the fact that you have been lost. And it seems like Satan would want to tempt us with that. And I'm wondering, mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know if he's dealing with this in particular thought in this chapter, but
yeah, it is.
It's a conclusion that you can come to pretty quickly, and it seems like you would want to look at your own faith in the past to try to get yourself out of that. Is that the solution to that wrong conclusion, or is it something else?
Yeah, I mean, I think looking at our past faith can encourage us. Things like looking at our baptism, a church as a whole verified our faith and we were baptized. All those things can encourage us, but they're all a distant second to just looking again at the cross right now. I mean, in a way, it doesn't matter, does it? Whether you were saved or are. What matters is Jesus enough for you and to cover your sin now? That's the issue. Right now. Look at Jesus on the cross. If you doubt your salvation, you see sin in your life, and you're like, well, maybe I'm not even a Christian. The answer isn't to dig into yourself further. You've already done that enough if you're drawing those conclusions. What you need to do now is cast yourself upon his mercy. Run to him. Collapse upon his grace. Look unto him. Believe his promises of redemption and love to you through the cross. Accept it as a foundation of your assurance. It's foundational assurance. And then, believing that, seek to grow. You're not going to be like Jesus today unless you die. And so what should your goal be today? To be a little more like him. Isn't that true? I mean, you would want to be just like him today, but what should your goal for today be? To be a little more like him today. And then tomorrow a little more like him than today was. One day at a time, one step at a time, because of his great love for you. Any other questions? Okay, so we will go on to chapter 6. This is vain regret. So, these chapters are complementary in that some people are deeply grieved over a particular sin. Others are grieved that they didn't have longer in life to live a holy life. They came to faith in salvation late. See, so one is grieving over a negative, the other's grieving over the lack of a positive. And so they grieve. They spent so much of their time outside of the kingdom that they regret their whole lives. I mean, that is a sad condition. Someone is saved later in life and he looks at his whole life and he says, it's utterly worthless. My life is wasted. And they're full of vain regret. This is a common reason for depression in many people. Lloyd-Jones says, it's good and right to have regrets about the past. We'd have to have seared consciences if we don't regret our past at all. But it's wrong to be miserable and to be despairing about our past. Common sense gives a number of reasons for this. This is, so Lloyd-Jones starts with common sense before scripture, which is interesting, but I'm going to give them to you. He says, it's common sense that you shouldn't have vain regret about your past. First, it's a waste of energy to be miserable about something you cannot change. So even the world will recognize that. Like, your past is past. You can't change it. And so it's a waste of energy. It's just practically unreasonable. Second, dwelling on the past can cause failure in the present. Why? Because as you're weighed down by thinking of your past, it causes sluggishness about now. You're sunk in your past. So it's not worth doing it. Third, if you really bemoan the past, then what should you do? What's the logical, just a common sense logical conclusion? It's that make up for it now. Say you're saved and you're 70 years old. Your whole life is a waste. Well, what should you do? Make the next, 5, 10, 15 years all for Jesus. Run hard after Christ. It's just reasonable. Scripture gives a number of arguments as well, though, against vain regrets. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 8. So Paul is talking about how Christ appeared after his resurrection to 500 brothers and more. Then he appeared to James. And then verse 8. Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. He's like the least of the apostles, right? Last of all, Jesus appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So if anyone has a reason to have vain regrets, Paul does. That he looks at his life and he says, I wasted my whole life in a legalistic religion and I persecuted God's own church. But instead of having vain regrets about the past, verse 10 says how he thinks. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So, Paul speaks of being last of all and one untimely born. There's regret here, but Paul doesn't sink into depression. What mattered to Paul is what he actually is right now. He understood that what he is, though, he is only by God's grace. And he was amazed at the grace of God. So first thing, what you are when you were saved and who you are when you are who you are is all up to God. It's his grace. And you can rejoice in his grace. These are his purposes. Second, it's not the time of your entry into the kingdom, but the fact that you enter the kingdom of God at all. You shouldn't bemoan your lack of time in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, then you will be in it for eternity, just like every other child of God. So really, if you think about it, you haven't lost any time. You never can. Why? Because you have eternity in front of you, you know? And so no one's lost time. We've all got the same amount of time, really, with Jesus, which is forever and ever and ever. Third, a person depressed over lost time is morbidly preoccupied with himself. And this is really the whole problem here with all of this. And this is, we go back to, the first lesson was about introverts tend to be more depressed than extroverts. Why? Because we're morbidly focused on ourselves. That's what the problem is. instead of upon God and his grace. This is why Lloyd-Jones says that the answer is outside grace first, preaching the cross to yourself, Jesus to yourself. And that's the fourth point. The real issue is that this person is not yet preoccupied with Jesus Christ. You know, the more time we spend thinking about Jesus, the less we have time to think about ourselves, don't we? That's true. Maybe you've been through a season like that, where you're more so preoccupied with him, you're forgetting yourself. That's the point. That's where we're supposed to seek to be. And how do we do that? Well, we have to fill ourselves with the means of grace. We've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to be in church. We should surround ourselves with Christian fellowship, where we have opportunity to hear of Jesus and of his grace. And we see his bounties and providences poured out in the lives of other Christians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you would. Let's see one more here. This talks to us about how we can grow in Christ. You know, Christ isn't interested in the length of our life. He's interested in this right here. Let me read it. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the Spirit of God takes a word of God and applies Christ revealed in the word to our hearts. And as we see Jesus in his word by his Spirit, we are transformed into his likeness. We see his glory. We see his love, his mercy, his grace. We see his great authority. We see his kingly majesty worthy of bowing down before. We see his prophetic wisdom and strength of instruction to us. And we see all that Jesus is. And as we look upon him, we're changed little by little, more and more, from one degree of glory to another. We become more and more like him. That's what it's saying. This is how we grow. We have to set our minds and our eyes upon Jesus. I recently ran upon a teaching that said that that's not a very manly thing to think, really. I mean, there's all these awakenings of manhood right now that in light of growing feminism and whatnot, and it's not manly to look upon Jesus. You just need to, you know, exercise your will and take dominion over your base nature and subdue your passions within you. Well, how does that, how do you grow? It's by looking at Jesus. How do your sins die? How are your passions subdued? It's by looking upon him. This is how we grow from one degree of glory to another. And it's not by looking in, it's by looking out. That's the fourth thing. Fifthly, nothing matters in the kingdom of God but the grace of God. Probably we should say nothing matters in the kingdom of God so much as the grace of God. God graces some with late salvation to show the greatness of his and power of his grace to save some at such a late stage in life. And his grace makes the last first and the first last. And lastly, I want to leave you with Joel 2:25. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel 2:25, which is a sweet text. God promises his people, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So, you know, your past is actually something God did as part of his providence, but he's going to restore all those years to you. How is that possible? Well, in this life, but really ultimately, finally, in the next. You lose nothing. And so let us behold Jesus together. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us, that you are a kind and loving Father who sends Jesus to redeem us from our sins, to pour out his Spirit upon us that we might grow into his likeness. Lord, forgive us of our sins, of our self-righteousness, of our confidence in the flesh, and help us, Lord, to believe what you have promised, that in Christ he is our righteousness. We have nothing to prove, nothing to gain eternally here, but instead Christ is our life. Help us to believe this, that we might live in this world as your people who honor you, who glorify you, who know your love and love you and represent you faithfully to the watching world. Grant this, we pray, according to your power and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.